Well, 50 years ago, looking back this past summer, was a very special time in our lives. I just graduated from seminary. We were looking forward to the first ministry that was going to be involved in teaching in a Christian college in the center of Canada. And supreme of all, our first daughter was born just after I'd graduated, entering into June. And so it was a very exciting time for us, and we were anticipating all of those kind of things in this new stage of our life and all of the uncertainties and yet all of the prospects that laid before us. But the world wasn't paying a lot of attention to our joy. As a matter of fact, a few weeks after that, their attention was focused entirely on a different place out of this world, because it was in July of that year that Neil Armstrong stepped out of the capsule and made one small step for a man and one giant step, as he said, for mankind. And those of you who are old enough to remember, now that's a good number of you who have no idea of what it was like to live through that. 2 billion people watching television to see that particular moment and to live through it. And the fears that we had as it was going on, the wonder of what was going on as it happened, and then all of the excitement that was there. It really didn't matter where in the world you were. This was a moment that the world was kind of united, and it needed it. Just to remind some of you who don't know of these things, it was a very troubled time. The Vietnam War was still going on. President Johnson, the previous year, had decided not to run because of the turmoil. The civil rights issues were right at their peak. The Cold War was on between the Soviet Union and the United States. There was the hippie movement that was starting and having all kinds of things in turmoil. But this everybody could agree on. And then 4 days later, kind of the renewed tension as the re-entry took place. And although that had happened the previous Christmas when they came back from going around the moon, there was still that tension: would the satellite or the capsule be burned up in re-entry? Would they get to it in time? And President Nixon had flown out to the Pacific to land on the aircraft carrier out there and to be present. He wanted to get as much publicity as he could at this particular time. That was his motive, but it was entirely appropriate that he was there. And so when the helicopters went in and the divers went down and they brought the men up and brought them back to the ship, President Nixon was there to meet them and to talk to the three, Neil Armstrong and Michael Collins and Buzz Aldrin, and discuss back and forth. In the middle of it, he said with this statement, "This is the greatest event in the history of the world since creation." I'll never forget my feeling at that moment. Oh, no, it isn't. Because as a Christ follower, I knew that whatever this event was, and it was a remarkable event, 12 men have walked on the moon. 24 people have been up in that particular way around the moon. No one's done it since 1972. But the eighth man to walk on the moon had it right. When he got there, he had a life-changing experience. He was a professing Christian, but as he looked at the earth and he saw all was done, he came back with one word. The great miracle is not that men walked on the moon. The great miracle is that God walked on the earth. And that's the great wonder of Christmas. It really hasn't changed our world. Well, I mean, I know there's a lot of peripheral things that are different because of the space project, but this is still a broken, tumultuous world with all kinds of needs as we come. But the entrance of the Lord Jesus changed everything. For many of us, our whole eternal destiny is different because Christ came. Not only as a baby, but as the one who would go to the cross, because the purpose of Christmas was Calvary. And so he came to bear our sins. So we've been thinking about the events related to the first Christmas set in song. So we looked at the beginning of the whole story as Luke tells it. It's Luke chapter 1. And at a certain point, having been told that she is going to have a child through her husband, told through her husband, and have a child through her husband when she'd given up all hope of that, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and this remarkable child who has the prophecy, and then Mary is visited by an angel and told that she is going to have a child without a human husband being involved, and the two meet, and as Elizabeth hears the baby jump in her womb and the and the Spirit of God comes upon her. She breaks forth in this song of what God has done. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And rather than thinking about her privilege, she thinks about the fact that God is doing something. The Lord is coming in the body of this 15-year-old girl. And Mary breaks out in song in response to that and talks about all the wonder of God, of what God is doing in her. And then we looked at later, 3 months after that particular occasion, when Zechariah, released from his inability to speak because he doubted the angel's announcement that God was going to give him a son, breaks forth in praise to God for what he's done. And then, as a result of that, talks about his son as he holds him in his arms. You, my child, you're going to be a prophet. You're going to be the preparer of the Son of Righteousness who's going to come. And he knows that the greater miracle is the miracle of what is going to happen in the birth of Jesus, Mary's son, as Elizabeth has communicated the reality of that to her. So now we come to chapter 2. And now we come to the night. And we've sung about the night, and we've sung about the first Noel, the angels. We've sung about silent night. Whether or not that's the right description of it is another matter. But now we've come to the great point where the birth of the Lord Jesus comes. So let's take our Bibles and turn. We're going to focus especially, obviously, on the shepherds or the angel's song to the shepherds. But let's just remind ourselves of the larger details of the story. So, Luke chapter 2. And verse 1. In those days, we read, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, would help us understand it better, laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no place for him in the inn. I don't think that's the right translation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The book of Proverbs tells us the king's heart is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he desires. I'm not sure whether Luke was thinking about that as he wrote these first three verses that talk us about Caesar Augustus and then Quirinius and all of these issues. But Caesar Augustus is the greatest human emperor that's existed on earth to that period of time. The Roman Empire dominates the Mediterranean world and all the way into the eastern areas beyond Persia. It is the greatest empire that the earth has ever known, humanly speaking, at that particular period of time. And he is Lord and conqueror over everything. And so when he has a desire in his heart to get an accurate census of what his empire is, he has no thought of what's going on in little Judea. It's an irrelevant little back corner. It's not a place he's proud of controlling. He wants to control it, but who knows about Judea and what's involved in that? And yet, even though he had no thought of that, God did. 700 years before Augustus comes to the throne, God had decreed that his son was going to be born in Bethlehem. And the God who rules all things is sovereignly moving the hand of, first of all, Caesar Augustus in Rome, Quirinius in Damascus, who's the legate of that area, and Herod the Great, who's over Judea, to put a very special kind of rider in that area. As far as we know, the only place in the world where you were required to go to be registered in your hometown, that is your ancestral home, was in Judea. Just happened to be that it would require Joseph to make the trip 100 miles to the south to register in Bethlehem, although he lived in Nazareth. So God is providentially moving. Behind the events is the hand of God in all of these details. he moves the emperor to accomplish his will. And then in verse 4 and 5, Luke picks up the story specifically of what happens in this particular occasion. And he reminds us again of the couple. Now, it's rather interesting that Joseph is not all that important to Luke. He's just there because he's around Mary. After all, he's not the true father of Jesus. Matthew's much more interested in Joseph and tells him a considerable amount. The only mention we've had of Joseph before is in chapter 1 when the angel comes and he's betrothed to Mary. I mean, that's a critical part of the story. But there's all these questions that we would love to have answers to, and Luke doesn't bother giving us answers to them. You remember the story. Mary heard that she was going to have a child by the work of God the Holy Spirit, who would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, but it would be without a man, and the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that's how the child would be. And she hears that news, and she hears that Elizabeth, her relative, who not had been able to have a child, has had a child, and she immediately leaves. And this 15-year-old, we're just guessing, 13, 14, 15, walks all the way down to the hills of Judea to just confirm what God is doing and finds that Elizabeth is indeed pregnant and stays with her for 3 months, right till the time that she's about to give birth to John the Baptist. And then Mary heads back home. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd love to know what happened when she got home. 3 months pregnant. Well, how did she deal with her parents on that? How did she deal with the people in her little village? You couldn't hide that in a village of 300 or 400 people. And Joseph. I mean, we read about Joseph in Matthew, that Joseph was minded, as it puts it in the King James, to put her away privately. He didn't want to have her disgraced, because easily someone could find an excuse for an honor killing at that particular place, to stone her because she'd besmirched the family honor. He was trying to work out, how do I in some way, he wasn't so much as angry at her, he was sad. And yet now God, the angel, appears to him and says, don't be afraid to take her. That which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. Your call is named Jesus. Same thing that Mary had been told, but he's told he will save his people from their sins. And we're told in Matthew, so he took Mary as wife. How did that happen? Was it a private kind of situation? Was it public? How did the parents enter into that? Marriage customs in that time didn't allow you just to sort of wander off and do this. So I don't know about you, but I've got all these questions about... Luke doesn't care about our questions. He's just pressing on to the larger part of the story. And then the decree comes in, whether or not this had been there before or what, but somewhere this requirement comes in, and Joseph knows he's got to go to Bethlehem to be registered. And undoubtedly, Mary by this time is highly pregnant. They're living together, even though Luke just refers to her in the original term, she was betrothed to be his wife. Matthew makes it clear, no, that was a term that they actually now were viewed as husband and wife. They were legally married. And this child, Joseph, had accepted the... Everybody would imagine that he was the guilty one that got her pregnant before they were married. So he's decided to accept that shame and that disgrace. But now it's time to go south. Mary's not required to go. But I get the impression as I read this that Joseph had determined to leave Nazareth, not just temporarily, but permanently. In Matthew's gospel, you remember they were forced to flee down into Egypt, and they intended to come back to Bethlehem. And the only reason they didn't go back to Bethlehem was because Herod's son Archelaus was the king of that particular region, and he was too much like his father, and Joseph didn't want to take any chances. So when they went south, almost certainly they expected that they were relocating as this young family, maybe to put the stigma behind them, maybe to put all the questions, maybe business had, I don't know all of the reasons. All I know is they set out, the highly pregnant woman, young but yet well along in her pregnancy, to walk. There's nothing of any donkey she was riding on in the text. There may have been, but that's an invention of imagination, not what was going on, and they walked all that way with her pregnancy in full motion. And then we finally get to verse 6 and 7. And now it's the time of the birth. Now, you'll notice a couple of things. It doesn't say they just got there and she went into labor. It says while they were there. That seems to imply that it didn't happen immediately. And the birth is going to be an utterly normal birth. What I mean by that, it's very abnormal in another way, but there was no supernatural exception. Mary went into labor. Mary had labor pains. Mary shrieked in the night. Mary knew blood. She knew pain. We're not told there was any midwife there. Told that Mary wrapped the child in swaddling clothes in Matthew and laid him in the feeding trough. It almost sounds like they'd been in some way left alone, which is very unusual in that time. We can't fill in all of those things for sure. So the birth was, in that sense, a normal birth. I remember at an earlier time, went down to Mexico as we were thinking about building houses and other things down there. And so I went into a small village that was made of populated by a tribal group that had come up from down south. And as we walked around, they showed us one particular area and they said, that's the birthing hut. And it was this very primitive little place that none of you would want to go into to give birth to a baby. Not sanitary, not clean, just that's where peasant women give their birth to their children, in that kind of place. And yet on the other side, this was a very unusual birth. The place. I mean, this is the Son of the Highest. This is the Son of God who's being born, and they're in Bethlehem. Bethlehem had a great history. That's where, had a meaningful history. That's where David had come from. But David, he didn't make Bethlehem his capital. He made Jerusalem, 8 miles to the north, his capital. And all of the description, Jerusalem is the city of David, and yet it was the city from which David came, Bethlehem, a little village of no more than 1,000 people. Not impressive, not significant. And because of where it was located, it was the kind of lower class settlement outside Jerusalem. The well-to-do, this was not a fashionable suburb. This was the place at the end of the road where people made a hard scrabble living as they made their way into life. It says there was no room, and the traditional rendering of the King James Version is that there was no room in the inn. Now, there's two problems with that, and it's not an impossible translation, but when Luke describes an inn later, do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan where he finds the man and he takes him to an inn? He uses an entirely different word to describe the kind of inn that would be. Paradoxison. This is a kataluma. This is a room. The only other time Luke uses it is when the Passover comes and Jesus says, go and you will find a prepared room. So this is a large room. It's much more likely that says there was no room for them in the special room. Inns were avoided as much as possible by people in the ancient world. They were dirty, they were unclean, they often had unsavory people in. It was far more custom for people to open their home when they came in. And yet something's wrong here. This is a pregnant woman. This is her first child. And there's something about the hospitality in this town means that there's no room for them in the kind of main room that would be in a house, the special room that would be set aside. Maybe it was overcrowded. Maybe there was a kind of news that got back from Nazareth down to Bethlehem about this couple, and there was questions about them. And when she goes into pain, there's no private room for her to take that. And she lays the child in a feeding trough. Now, the feeding trough may be in the house because it was customary in the small peasant houses for them to have to bring the animals in at night because they were secure in that particular way, and that gave warmth in the winter to the house. And so they would be tied to a feeding trough. as they came in, the feeding trough would be made of stone that was then hollowed out or made of baked clay. We don't know the details. All we know is that when Mary gave birth, she gave birth to her son in a place where animals often were, and placed him in a manger. Some think it might have been in the open air, the earliest tradition from the second century that was in a cave that was at the back of a house and was used as kind of their stable and other areas. It may have been in a small peasant house. We know nothing of all of the details of that. All we know is that this is a place that was utterly different. And think about this. If God could move the heart of Augustus to set a requirement that everybody had to be registered to get Jesus to Bethlehem, he could have moved the heart of the wealthiest person in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem to provide a place for his son to come into the world. This was not outside the plan and purpose of God. God purposed his son to be born among peasants, in a peasant's context of life, to live at that particular level. God was sovereignly working in such a way to make a point that the gospel wasn't coming to people who lived in a gated community, whose lives were going to be focused in different places. He was coming to those who lived on the edge in terms of the socioeconomic system and was going to be born there. But don't forget this. The greatest miracle of Christmas is not that Jesus was born among animals. It was that he was born among sinners. The thing that is most amazing is that he came to take our nature of sinful, broken. He didn't take a sinful nature, but he took the nature of people who are broken and distorted by sin. And the holy God lived among people. Many of us would look back and say, those are the kind of people I made a determination that I would never have to go back and live that way. And so the next part of the story just carries on that same theme. Let's read verses 8 to 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you great news of great joy that shall be for good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace on those on whose his favor rests." Again, we have this fascinating contrast because shepherds were viewed as among the sort of edges of, again, the society. Because their job led them to move around and be in different places, they had a reputation to be somewhat liable to just pick up things that didn't belong to them and go on their own. They were not known to be the most honorable people. The later rabbis said that they were not allowed to give testimony in court because you couldn't trust what they said. They were people who had a reputation of not being entirely reliable, and of living a kind of lifestyle that was a long way away from the way in which a righteous person lived. It was hard to keep the law. It was hard to keep the requirements of the law when you're out on the countryside all the time. And economically, without meaning this in any disparaging way, these were the farm laborers in a low-skilled job. And yet it's to them, out in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, in the hill country that moves away from it, and in the areas it's hard to vision today because you go there and all of these places have been built up. And in some of the places you go back and there used to be hills, now there's these large settlements that have been raised that are the subject of all kinds of political conflict and controversy. But even as we were there a few weeks ago, you go and you see the kind of place outside and realize this is just farm country, bare farm country, and not even good farm country. This was shepherding, sheep, grazing country in that particular way. And yet suddenly there's an angel of the Lord. It's interesting, Luke doesn't tell us. Is this Gabriel once again? And we can guess that it is, we're just guessing. It was Gabriel who'd come before to appear to Zechariah and to Mary, and God's angel comes to Matthew. This is the fourth of the appearances of angels. There'll be one more in the Christmas story when an angel appears to warn Joseph, get out of town, Herod's coming after you. And God's angel comes. The representative of the glory of God who lives in the presence of God's glory, out not into Jerusalem where you would expect, not into the temple where it would be consistent, but on a hillside populated by shepherds out on the extreme. And he comes with this announcement. I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. And we're getting some sense of that's what God was doing. He was wanting people to know this was not a message for the few. This was a message for all the people, even shepherds, even peasants. It's interesting that the word, I bring you good news, is the word from which we get the word evangelism and gospel. I'm preaching the gospel to you. I'm good newsing you of news that will bring great joy. And the theme of the passage now becomes the joy of the coming of the Lord. And yet it's joy that happens as it did with Mary in the midst of pain and suffering. And we'll see that in the song we look at next week on Simeon, that one of the first things that she is told is, sword's going to pierce your heart. But it's joy. It's the news that God is at work. In the city of David, obviously pointing in this case to Bethlehem and not Jerusalem, the city that God had promised, out of which he would bring a son in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the one who would be ruler over his people and sit on David's throne. And then he gives this announcement on this three-part little statement, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. Let's just unpack those three words because they become central to what is going on. A Savior. In the Old Testament, it's God who's the Savior. It's God who's the Deliverer. He's the one who comes on the behalf of his people, as in the Exodus and other times, to come and deliver. But it's interesting, in the Roman world, this was a word that was used over and over about Octavius Caesar. But we had him introduced earlier as Caesar Augustus. That was the name he gave to himself, the August One, or the Majestic One, the Important One, the Glorious One. It's an interesting name to give to yourself as a king. Call me Splendid. The Splendid One. And we have records from the first century that talk about how God had raised up, talking about Caesar, a Savior, Octavian. A political ruler who would bring peace on the earth. And this now, the angel takes that language and applies it to a baby who's been born. Not a baby in a palace, not a baby in fruit, but a baby who's been born in the village of Bethlehem. A Savior. Now, I think that the shepherds would have heard, a Savior, he's going to defeat the Romans, he's going to deliver us. And while that was part of God's purpose, that he would bring in this Savior, the kingdom of God politically, Joseph had been told, call him Jesus, he's going to save his people from their sins. Not their enemies, not their oppressors, but their sins. And the angel's announcement is going to be described through the rest of the book as he comes to be the sin-bearing Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who's Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one, the one who's been planned and purposed of God. Messiah has come, the promised deliverer, the one whom God has promised is going to bring in his kingdom, the one whom you've been looking for, the Messiah. And perhaps, although these were not theologically literate people, they could think of the things they'd heard about Messiah and the coming deliverer. And maybe there were certain promises of the Old Testament, even as we've heard this morning, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who was going to come and deliver his people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, the word the Lord has been used 19 times in the book of Luke up to this point. Every time it refers to the Lord God, Yahweh. And it will be used 7 more times in this chapter, and it's always about the Lord God. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. The Lord in the highest sense, not someone who is just a Lord, important and significant. Christ, the Lord. The shepherds couldn't grasp what that meant. It was beyond their capacity to understand that God himself was becoming a man. It would take the disciples long enough to begin to discover, as we've seen at different times, what kind of person is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? But here's God entering human history. The Son of the Most High, God himself, present in a baby, in a fully human person, born of a woman, born under the law, as Paul will say. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough. Well, it was no sign that a baby would be born in, or wrapped in swaddling cloths any more than it would say, you'll find a baby lying in a diaper. You put diapers on babies, you swaddle babies in the ancient world. In other words, you'd wrap them and sometimes wrap them to keep their limbs straight in the process of that time. But you'll find him lying in a feeding trough. Women in the first century didn't any more than today, women lay babies where animals ate. But it would say something very significant. If he told them, you will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the nursery of the richest man in town, or in the home of the high priest, they would know, we can't go there. They'll never let us in. They'll never give us access. But Jesus was laid in a manger, and that was a sign. It was not only a sign that that's where they would find him, it was a sign that that's the kind of Savior he is, that is available to everyone, not just to the worthy, not just to the religious, but to shepherds, to sinners. We can go to Jesus and find him, and he is there for us. He doesn't disqualify us ahead of time because we're not right kind of people, from the right kind of background, from the right kind of race, from the right kind of, you name, whatever circumstances you put. He came to be a Savior for all people, including us Gentiles. That will be a story that just unfolds through the rest of the book. That he came for people like you and me. Not just people who could trace their ancestry back to Abraham, but for everyone who could trace their ancestry back to Adam. And it's interesting, when Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, he takes it all the way back to Adam. I love the little description that takes the name of Jesus and uses it in acronym. Jesus just exactly suits us sinners. And that's the truth of what's being said here. You will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And then, all of a sudden, the angel who's been there all on his own is joined by the heavenly host surrounding him, this throng of angels. And the glory of the Lord had already been present when the angel had come, the sense of God's presence illuminating the sky. When we think of glory, it's inevitably we think because of this passage, the glory of the Lord shone around those shepherds, terrified in the midst of it all, and having been told not to fear. And now an angelic chorus of what size? We have no way of knowing. All we know is they come and they chant. Even though this is the song we sing about and think about, and if we think about the songs that are sung at Christmas, we think of this one, but it's the shortest one of all. Glory to God on the highest, and peace to those on whom his favor rests. We tend to think of it again in the words of the King James Version, without getting into all the textual questions. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And our songs and other stories come and saying, the birth of Jesus is to bring goodwill to all people, but that's not what the angel said. They said, peace, shalom, God's presence for those on whom his favor rests. And on who does his favor rest? People like shepherds, sinful, weak, who will believe what they're told and go and find out the truth. The people on God, whose God favor rests, are the humble, the repentant, not the self-righteous, not the powerful, not the needy. And the song celebrates that God's glory is revealed in the strangest way. Glory to God in the highest. There's a baby in a manger. I'm a Canadian. I'm told it can be forgiven, but it is what I deal with. But we were brought up with this monarchy thing. And you Americans are fascinated by monarchy too. That's why The Crown is such a popular thing. Everybody loves to watch The Crown and talk about it. I get all kinds of questions about people related to The Crown. But the whole thing about The Crown, if you've watched any of it, is we're royalty. We've got to keep up impressions. And there's a right way to do things. And Queen Elizabeth is the epitome of that in the best possible way. But the whole story of the gospel is God didn't come to Buckingham Palace. He came to Bethlehem Stable. And he lived among us. He took on not only human flesh, but he took on the form of a servant to people so that we could know that we were not shut out of his presence. And the glory of God is seen in a baby lying in a feeding trough. Because that is the way God brings sinners to himself. Well, let's just quickly notice the end of this. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, that was strange. No, they didn't. They said, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They believed what they heard, incredible as it sounded, beyond comprehension as it sounded. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, lying in a manger. They believed, they experienced, they bore witness. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. You can imagine Mary hearing and listening and wondering. And they made known the saying that had been told them about the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them, which implies that some people had come around Mary and Joseph at this particular time. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. They believed the message. They witnessed the truth. They shared their story. And they worshiped. And even as we come to Christmas to believe, amazing as it is that God has entered history. I was going to say earlier that it's interesting that as Luke begins this story, he doesn't begin once upon a time. What he begins with is, there was an exact time in history. This is where it is. This is not a story that is outside of history and just attached to it. This is an event that really happened. And it was when Caesar and Quirinius and Herod and David, they believed the fact of what they were told. And then they acted on their belief, and they experienced that. And they shared their belief. And most of all, they worshiped. They came back glorifying God. I wish I knew what the rest of the story was for them. Luke just leaves them, and they pass off the page because their interest is not in the shepherds, but in the Savior. But for us, we've got the fuller story, that this baby came not just to be a great example, but to be a great Savior. And he was great Savior not because he led an army in war, but the one who laid in a manger also hung on a cross, paying the penalty for our sins, dying a criminal's death. And yet the Lord raised him from the dead and has given him power and glory at the Father's right hand. So our need as we come to the Lord's table this morning is to make sure of our relationship to this story, that it's not just a story we believe, but it's a Savior whom we are trusting, and to put our faith and trust in him. And in the midst of all of the stuff at Christmas, to make sure that we look away from all the gifts that will be under the tree to look at the greatest gift, who's on a tree, who was, but it's an empty tree because he's risen from the dead. But his name is Jesus, because he bore our sins on the cross.